I invite you to join me in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we continue our time in this letter. And it's in the bulletin, but I just wanted to personally express our gratitude as a family for the love offering. I actually received two checks because some was given in December and some was given in January, and so there was kind of just an extra reminder to me of how I needed to express that thanks. And there's a note up on the bulletin board as well, but we are appreciative of that expression from you all, and certainly a reminder of God's care for us, so thank you. We will have more information in the bulletin about this couples conference, and we've said a few things about it, Dr. Michael Barrett is going to be the speaker, and he'll be in for Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and we're going to hold it over at one of the rooms at the Mentor Senior Center, and we knew that we wouldn't fill up an entire room at the Senior Center, and so we're going to be inviting other churches, and I communicate with other pastors about that, and I'm finding out that one church emailed and said, can we bring maybe 40 to 60 people? And so so there is a good bit of interest from other churches. I hope there's a good bit of interest from you all here. Dr. Barrett has spoken here before, and so he's not unknown. He's a known quantity, so to say, and he can be trusted to bring us the word. And having sat under some of his withering lectures in college, I know that not only does he bring the word, but when I say withering, he brings an intense focus of scripture-oriented application. And that's what I as a husband need. And I think that that's what all of us need, to let the word work in a real penetrating way in our hearts and lives to sanctify us and to make us better spouses. And so I feel entirely uninhibited in recommending the couples conference, because I'm not speaking this year. I want you to come hear someone else speak, and I want you to come hear the word. And so that information will be in the bulletin next week. I just encourage you to register quickly. We're going to obviously give Bible Community Church folks a couple weeks head start on registration before other churches. And just wanted, as we say, save the date. There's a reason that we're wanting you to do that, and hopefully you'll be able to make plans to be there. And there was a third thing. Yes. We are starting to pass out appointment letters, and as elders, we work on those, and we look at positions in the church where we need help, and we are so appreciative of those who fill in so many different slots. But when we say fill in slots, we just don't think of it as, okay, we need a warm body to do X. We pray through these, we talk with people, and as you are receiving an appointment letter for this, that, or the other, we are seeking to be partners together in the work of the gospel here at Bible Community Church. A few months ago, we looked at a message on fellowship, and I'm not supposed to be preaching about fellowship, so I won't, but if you remember that message, it talked about people who were partnered together. And so we partner with ushers. We partner with Sunday school teachers. We partner with all kinds of folks who will receive an appointment letter, not because we need you to do something for us, but because, as we'll look at even here this morning, when we serve together, the mission of this church goes forward. And so we prayerfully ask, and we would ask you to prayerfully consider and think about the concept of partnering together, what the book of Philippians calls true fellowship. It's more than fried chicken. It's working together for a common purpose. Okay, that's probably enough of the extras. And now we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. He would say that because as you look at verse 6, as you look at verse 22, he had been speaking of Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, and powers having been subjected to him. And because of what Jesus has done, and the fact of the matter is that that the only thing left in God's plan for history is for Jesus to come back and claim what he has rightfully purchased at Calvary. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We went through the book of Genesis, and we had a particular phrase for the book of Genesis that I was hoping we would all take with us. That phrase was beginnings and promises, as a way of summarizing 14 months of preaching. We're not going to be in 1 Peter for 14 months, but I'd still like for you to come away with something that attaches your mind to 1 Peter. And so I've repeated a phrase a number of times as we've gone through, and I want to hit that just one more time this morning. Peter is helping elect exiles grow in the gospel as they suffer for the gospel. Peter is seeking to help elect exiles grow in the gospel as they suffer for the gospel. And we've, perhaps this is a little more familiar, we've looked at four S's in the book of 1 Peter: salvation, sanctification, suffering, and submission. If you can come away with one of those two, I will not feel like a failure. If neither of those sounds familiar in a couple of months, well, I'll stay encouraged somehow. You come and you listen to 1 Peter week after week after week. I hope you take something away. And these are just hooks for us to hang something on. As we look at this section, we move out of the suffering section that was rather extended, that we looked at for a few weeks now, and we move into a sanctification section, a section about how we as believers need to be changed, how we need to grow, because we're not yet glorified. We haven't arrived. In fact, there's something wrong with every believer here that God, through the Spirit, wants to change and wants to sanctify, myself included. And so as Peter comes to this, we don't find Peter in super rebuker mode here. We find him encouraging believers who are suffering to continue growing in the gospel. We had a number of months ago, probably over a year ago now, John Hutchison with us, who is from Frontline Missions. And John Hutchison works with Christians who are in closed access or restricted countries. And as he works with them, he is really working with believers who either are suffering for their faith or who could very easily suffer for their faith. And he asked them, well, what do you want us to pray for? Do you want us to pray that the persecution will stop? And some of them, not all of them, say, no, don't pray that the persecution will stop. It keeps us growing. It keeps us dependent upon the Lord. It helps to purify us. So for Peter to talk to believers who are on the cusp of suffering or who are even experiencing suffering and telling them that they need to grow as believers is not really an unkind thing, particularly under inspiration. It's a needful and necessary thing. How about us who are not under the pressure of persecution? How about us who are not directly in the fires that would pull out the dross and make us more pure? How much more do we need this instruction this morning? We can very simply summarize these 11 verses by saying that because Jesus is coming again, we need to be praying, loving, and serving. Because Jesus is coming again, we need to be praying, loving, and serving. Which all sounds very easy. In fact, easy for Peter to say, but as we contemplate what that means in daily life, it's a little more difficult. And so we're going to dive in and find out what God wants. The end of all things is at hand. As I mentioned before, that is based on the fact that Peter is saying that the last thing that will happen in God's plan is Jesus will return and take what is rightfully his. And this is something that Peter wrote 2,000 years ago. And what the temptation is for the unbeliever, and at times even the temptation is for the believer to think, is that, okay, the end is at hand. And they've been saying this now for 2,000 years. Really? Why don't you just turn a page or two over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And quite honestly, I mean, what answer do we give to unbelievers who would mock us and say, you know, Jesus was supposed to come back on May, whatever it was, 2011. He didn't come back. You all Christians keep saying Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back, he's not coming back. And you know what? Sometimes that can wear on us. That can get into our minds and make us wonder and question. And Peter had the same sort of reaction to what he wrote in 1 Peter. And so he writes these words in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll start reading in verse 1. He said, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Jesus is coming? Really? When? "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What Peter says in the book of 2 Peter is that what we are living in now is analogous to the time period before the flood. And Noah spends 100 years building an ark. Because there is sure, certain, impending judgment. I'm sure a 100-year boat building project wasn't something he did down in his basement. Obviously, he had to do it above ground. Obviously, it was visible. Obviously, it was certainly an object for mockery and scoffing and scorn. But did that change the reality of pending judgment? No, it did not. They may have scoffed, but it didn't change the reality. And so Peter says the same thing here. The scoffing does not change the reality. The scoffing does not change the predictions of the prophets. And if we go even further than the prophets, the commandment of the Lord Jesus through the apostles, that Jesus is coming back. It is easy for us to assume that the cycle of life will just continue unabated into infinity. But Jesus is coming back, and that should affect how we live. We looked at 1 John chapter 3 this morning in Sunday school in the Foundations class, and the reality of Jesus coming is supposed to motivate us that he that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. And what we see next in praying, loving, and serving is a matter of that purification. If you are here this morning and you believe that Jesus is coming back and that is your hope for your soul, that Jesus will rescue you from sin, then you should live praying, loving, and serving. The command, therefore, is based on the fact that Jesus is coming again, so we spend time establishing that. The commands are to be self-controlled in verse 7 and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, and if I might be allowed to correct the translation, be self-controlled and sober-minded unto prayers or into prayer. I think those of you who have a King James Version in front of you this morning probably have a little bit better understanding of the words here. I think you can get the idea out of the ESV. But the idea is that since Jesus is coming, you need to keep a sound mind. You don't need to go crazy. But what you need to do is to be praying. Why would we need to pray? Well, if you think about what we looked at last week, there's a whole lot of sin in the world out there. There's a whole lot of sin inside of me. We are in the world, but not of the world. We're in the flesh, but we're not to be of the flesh. And as a result of that, we have enemies without and within, and we are in need of God's help on a constant basis. As Paul said, to be constant in prayer, as Paul said in another place, pray without ceasing. Do we really recognize that danger? I was thinking about that this week, and I think I read something just a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. Let me go back. I read something last fall about a chaplain, the first military chaplain to die in action since Vietnam, was killed by an IED in Afghanistan in the summer of 2010. Actually, a graduate of Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Getz was his name. Dale Getz was with soldiers. They were traveling, and as has happened so often, they drove by one of these roadside bombs. Now, I'm sure that his squadron or his group in that caravan, that convoy, knew there was the potential for danger, and they were on the lookout for it. I don't think they were cruising down some road in Afghanistan with the top down and the music blaring as if they were in California. I don't think that at all. I think they were cognizant of the fact they were in a war zone. And so they had precautions, and yet still, casualties occur. There are enemies without. Just a number of weeks ago, we found out that six of our CIA officers were killed in a bombing in Afghanistan as well. That was different. That was a matter of infiltration. It wasn't an enemy without. It was an informant who was actually untrustworthy that got within this group of CIA officers. And incidentally enough, in the Lord's providence, the leader of that group of CIA officers was a Christian, graduate of a Christian college here in Ohio. She and five others were deceived, tricked, and as a result, they lost their lives. Now, if you think about those two situations, what that can cause someone to think is, what that could cause a soldier to think is that there's no place that's safe. It's just impossible. I can't go out. I can't stay here. And could you imagine a whole base of military personnel losing their minds because they hear that someone died because of a roadside bomb outside of their base, but yet they're also suspicious of everyone inside? And so Peter is telling them, in light of the dangers without and within, keep your mind and pray. Because ultimately, my friends, where is safety? Safety is not from within. The horse may be prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Jesus said, in the midst of temptations he was facing, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The flesh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We don't procure our own safety. We can't make ourselves secure. And the people that Peter is writing to live in a debauched society, and yet they also carry within themselves their own worst enemy, and Peter tells them to pray. With minds that are unclouded by fantasy, with minds that are not inebriated, not under any control of any outside substance. The words for self-control and sober-minded give us that sense. Sober-minded is not a somberness. Sober-minded means that you're not affected by alcohol or some sort of other mind-altering substance. to be self-controlled is to be temperate, to not have this attitude of the sky is falling. If there were right now some sort of emergency in our building and we needed to immediately evacuate, there are two ways we could evacuate. We could evacuate in a very orderly fashion, or we could evacuate in a disorderly fashion. I feel like an airline attendant right now. Where's the nearest exit to you? Where's your nearest exit? You're incorrect, Dustin. I love you, brother. Your nearest exit is to go back through Section D and out, because you're going to wait a long time to get out here. If everybody decides to use those doors, because, I mean, we didn't set this up, and I love you and all that, right? All right, good deal. Everybody, Dustin's smiling, I'm smiling. If everybody wants to use those doors, some of you could perish if there's a fire in this auditorium. Because you guys need to go out those doors, right? Bob, you and your section, you just go right out Section B, there's a door there. Those of you in the back, you can curl back into Section C. Dustin, actually, you could probably go through Section C. There'll be a little bit of a log jam back there, but you got C and D. So we could do it in an orderly way, or we could just go into panic mode and be disorderly, and people would perhaps be hurt. How do we think about the world that we live in, and how do we think about the sin that we carry with us everywhere we go each day? Are we self-controlled? Are we sober-minded? Are we in despair? Are we in confusion? Are we forgetting to ask God to assist us in this life, to lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death? My friends, we are in desperate need of God's help. And on our own, we will not make it. But Jesus has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Because Jesus is coming back, we must pray. Verse 8, he ups the ante, as it were, and he says, above all, before all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality one to another without grumbling. Verses 8 and 9 teach us to show love. Verse 8 in one way, verse 9 in another. Verse 8, we are to show love because it preserves our relationships as believers. Verse 8 is to preserve relationships. Verse 9 is showing love to build relationships with other believers. Verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is not the first time that Peter has taught us to love, remind us to love. Let's look back at three other references in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, and that is their coming to Christ in faith and their repentance from sin. For sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We looked at these verses, obviously, months ago. The point here is that when you come to put your faith in Christ, it's going to result in you having a sincere brotherly love, but the command is given further: love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Chapter 2 and verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor. We have dealings with a variety of people in our world. And Peter gives us, a taxonomy, a categorization of how we're supposed to interact with those people. And when it comes to the people inside this room, and when it comes to the other believers outside of this room, we're supposed to love those people. Agape. It's not about feeling. It's about doing what's best for those believers because of the best that God has done for you. As we go over to chapter 3 and verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And then we come to chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. It's interesting that Peter here gives us a reason for the loving. The reason for the loving others is because people are going to sin against you. People are going to sin against you, and love will cover that. If you would go to Matthew chapter 18, because Matthew chapter 18 gives us two different ways, appropriate biblical ways, to handle or show this love that covers a multitude of sins. My apologies for clearing my throat often here this morning, one of those times of the year. People sin against us all the time. Even believers sin against us. The fact of the matter is that Peter says a great number of sins. That's the Greek word plethos, and we get our word plethora from that. Plethora is one of those big words that when you're younger, you're so cool that you can say the word plethora. It just sounds really neat. Or plethora, are both of them correct? Plethora. We'll say plethora then the rest of the sermon, hopefully. Plethora. Plethora. Wow. Plethora. It's even cooler when you say it the right way. Yeah. You get the idea, though, with plethora, right? That's a lot. And Peter is saying that people sin against us a lot. Now, you would say, yeah, my boss, he's wicked and he's an unbeliever and he constantly does things to get on me. Or I've got a cousin, or I've got a brother, but what Peter's writing about in context is loving believers within the church, and that love within the church covering the sins between believers within that church. So he's not talking about the plethora of sins between unbelievers and believers. He's talking about the plethora of sins between believers and believers. He's not excusing it. He's helping his believers deal with a reality. And that's that we sin against each other. And how do we handle that? Above all, we love one another. We love one another. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 18 how to do that. Matthew 18, 15, one of the ways that we love is that if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Sometimes the sin is of a nature that we just can't get it out of our mind. Or the sin is of such a nature that we just can't let it go unaddressed. And so Jesus gives us a way to deal with that. And the goal of that in verse 15 most certainly has to be love, because it says at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The reason for going to a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against you is not to put them down. It's to get the reconciliation back that Jesus Christ redeemed us to enjoy. I'm not going to go through the rest of the passage, not because I don't think it's important, but for sake of time. I'd like for us to go down to verse 21, because Peter has a question on the heels of this. Peter has a question on the heels of this, and Peter is writing to us in 1 Peter 4, obviously. Peter came up in verse 21 and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. That's a plethora. My friends, if we are going to preserve the relationship that God has given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that phrase, by the Holy Spirit, is not just theological pastor filler to antagonize you with a longer sermon. No, the unity that we have is not man-made. It is given to us by the Spirit, according to Ephesians 4. And our sins against each other threaten that unity. And the solution to that is to agape one another. It's not to feel like it. It is to cover it. It is to forgive or to be willing to forgive when confession is made. Because by this will all men know that we are his disciples if we have agape one for another. By this will people, conversely, not recognize that we are his disciples if we allow the sins against each other to split up the relational unity that God has given to us. And that basically just sounds pretty much impossible. I've got good news for you. Peter is actually communicating that it is impossible. Because he says earnestly, which is a word that means to be stretched. And some of you may think it's a real stretch to love so-and-so. Some of you may think it's a real stretch for me to forgive 70 times 7. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us to do. But is it a real stretch for Jesus Christ, who lives within every genuine believer, to forgive 70 times 7? Is it a stretch for God Almighty to change people so that they can do this? Is anything too hard for God? And the obvious answer is no. So above all, love earnestly is certainly a command that's impossible on a natural basis. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't live on a natural basis. Scripture tells us we live on a supernatural basis that allows us to live far differently than the way we would naturally live. Because the Holy Spirit who resides within every believer creates within every believer the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the first characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? It's agape. It's love. This is why we need to pray. Because we don't have it. But don't you think if we ask for it, God would give it? I'll grant you we may need to ask more than once for the very same situation. But God will not tell any child of his, no, you've asked for too much love today. Come back tomorrow. Above all, love earnestly. And let it cover the plethora of sins, not just that people commit against you, but that you commit against other people as well. Show love. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. If we could hop in a time machine and go back to the first century AD, wake up on a Sunday morning and drive our chariot, ride our horse, probably walk in our sandals, through whatever city we were in, some city up in northern Galatia where these churches were, we'd be hard-pressed to find a church building because none existed in the first century. If we were going to worship with other believers on the Lord's Day in the first century, we would go to a house. We'd gather in probably a large, richer individual's house, maybe someone from the upper class or at least upper middle class, some place that had enough room for how many people? I don't know, 2 dozen, 3 dozen? And we'd gather there and we would read scripture and we would sing psalms and we'd sing perhaps some of the newer songs that had been written, obviously very new at that point. We would hear someone then expound. We might that morning receive a letter from an apostle, and that would be read publicly. But we would do all of this within a house. When it says show hospitality here, that's one of the meanings that we need to understand, and that's one of the pictures that we need to think about. Now, I don't share this following account or story to make myself look good. But when it comes to having a church in your house, that's something that we were involved with for a couple of months when we were in Washington, D.C. Not trying to be the hero of my own story. It's just a very unique and interesting experience. You got to clean the house, first of all. That's not a unique experience, but having it clean every single Sunday for a whole bunch of people to come in, that's pressure. That's a lot of pressure. Am I going to get myself in trouble here? Probably. I don't mean to say anything at all negative about Christy, who's not here. It's pressure on me to get my stuff done. That's what I'm trying to communicate. The folks would come in at around noon on Sunday, and we would eat a meal, and then we'd all gather in the living room. And there were about 15 of us when we started out, and by the time we got up to 20, 25, we thought there's not enough room in here for that many chairs. Nursery was upstairs, and sometimes you heard the kids in the nursery, and on a good day you didn't. You know how that goes. So that sort of experience a couple years ago gave me an idea of what it was like to be back in this first century experience. And that little phrase at the end there, without grumbling, I hadn't read that at that time, but I know what it means now, you know. I should have probably read that back then. But when you were all done and the service was finished and you had heard the word and you'd sung together and you'd groan, you were thankful for that. And that, like I said, we did that for a couple months, and then there was a church that let us use their basement in the afternoons, and then eventually we started meeting in an elementary school, and they meet there at this time. Churches starting in houses is something that's not just first century, and it's not just something that happened in D.C. a couple years ago. It's happened for a number of years. How many other Bible studies started in homes or in basements, and they're now churches? That's one example of hospitality. Another example of hospitality is to receive those evangelists or pastors or Christian workers who might be traveling and passing through your area, and to host them and entertain them and save them the expense of being in an inn or some sort of public house, and also save them exposure to the immorality that typically accompanied those. And then there were those times where Christians had to flee because of persecution. They couldn't live in their own area. And they would carry with them a letter of recommendation from their pastor, and they would go to another area, and they would need lodging. Obviously, there were not the same sort of opportunities that we have today with the great number of hotels and motels, and they'd need a place to live. But he says, show hospitality to one another. He's talking within their own group. They're to show this hospitality. They're to show an expression of love in having people into their homes. I think that this goes simply beyond the church service aspect. I think it encompasses all three, and I think it goes beyond that in the opportunity to build relationships within the church by opening your home. I trust you don't think me devious for doing this, but I sent the email out last 10 days ago about hospitality for last Sunday with these verses in mind. Not to set anybody up for failure. Not by any means. But to get us thinking about hospitality in real life terms, thinking about it in real life possibilities, so that when we come to look at these verses this morning, we ponder, have I been hospitable? And quite honestly, I'm far less concerned this morning about whether you had someone over last Sunday than I am with why you didn't if you didn't. Because there's nothing ordained, there's nothing sacred about last Sunday. It was just a fifth Sunday, and there wasn't an evening service, and it seemed like a good opportunity. But are you a hospitable person, and why would you have people over, and why would you not have someone over? I know hospitality takes place in our church. I've heard about some instances just recently. Some of you experienced hospitality just recently, or will experience hospitality soon. But this is not one of those suggestions of Scripture. This is not something just for the elders, though it certainly should be a part of the elders' lives. This is for every believer. This is for this is, if I could put it this way, hospitality is a loveometer. It's not a real word. So if I pronounced it wrong, you don't know anyway, because it's not a real word. Hospitality measures our love for other believers. And the mercury is either real low, or it's in the middle, or it's real high. And what hospitality does is it has the possibility to build relationships as that hospitality takes place within a realm of Holy Spirit control. It has the opportunity to express love because you are giving of yourself. There's no doubt about that. When you have someone over, you are giving of yourself. You are taking the time to spruce up the place. You're spending money on food. You're taking time out of what you wanted to do and spending it talking with someone else. There's no doubt that there is giving there, and that's the idea. Because Christianity is about giving. It's not about possessing or taking. It's about giving. And the command, my friends, is to show hospitality. Because Jesus is coming, show hospitality. Let me just ask this final question and put it this way. Is the drawbridge to your castle up or down? Because Jesus is coming back, we need to show hospitality. We need to love. Finally, this morning, verses 10 and 11, we need to serve. But there's a way we need to understand our service. Point number three this morning is serve with God's gifts and with God's ability. Serve with God's gifts and with God's ability. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Let me just start with verse 10. And let me even start a little bit further by saying that the subject of spiritual gifts is an extremely broad one, and Peter gives us really just a limited amount of information, and we're going to confine ourselves to that this morning. We'll look a little bit at spiritual gifts tonight, but even tonight we won't be able to exhaust the subject. But what we're supposed to note here is that God gives a gift to each believer. Which brings up the natural question, well, what is my gift? Quite honestly, I'm not going to touch on that this morning, okay? But the reality is that God has given to every believer a gift that is to be used to serve someone else or someone else's within this body. And after this body, I think by extension, the larger body of Christ. But that gift is something that is given. It's something that is received. And we are either good stewards of it or we are poor stewards of it. A steward is a manager, and one individual put it this way. A steward is responsible for another's resources. Not extremely profound, but extremely helpful in its explanation. A steward is a manager or is responsible for another's resources. How are you stewarding the gift that God has given to you? There are gifts of speaking and there are gifts of serving, as we see in verse 11. There are gifts of communicating God's truth and there are gifts of helping God's children. How are you doing with your responsibility of that? That gift, my friends, is an expression of God's varied grace. One way to translate that word varied is multicolored. God has this abundant help that he's giving to his church, and one of the ways he's expressing that help is in giving every single believer who's in this room some way of contributing to the mission of this church. And this church should ultimately be contributing to the mission of the larger group of believers around the world. We are to be serving. And as we're serving, there's something we need to keep in mind. And like I said in verse 11, that there are two broad categories: whoever speaks and whoever serves. So how is the person who speaks supposed to speak? Because they've been given a gift by God. Now, that gift is free and it's unearned. This gift is, as it says, a stewardship of God's very grace. So I am preaching this morning, and so I fit into verse 11 somewhere. All right, and because I'm speaking, obviously I fit into the first part of verse 11, but as I reference myself and reference so many of you who teach Scripture as well, I'm not saying to you, I deserved this gift, because I didn't. This gift is a result of God's grace. It's not a matter of my merit, it's a matter of God's goodness. And the fact of the matter is that God's goodness to me is not really for my purpose anyway. So I don't get up here and speak on Sundays so that you'll go away thinking I'm a great speaker. No, it is to serve one another. So the speaking that is done, I'll just testify on my part, is for your edification and your benefit. And how is one to speak? Verse 11 tells us they're to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. And so for those of us who are involved in regular teaching here, because God has gifted you in that way, and when we say gifted, it's not a matter of you're an eloquent orator, or you feel comfortable in front of people, or you've got the gift of gab. No, that's not giftedness. The gift of gab is not a Holy Spirit gift. Okay. The ability to say something in front of other people and not be embarrassed doesn't mean that you should just say whatever you want. The gift is the ability to understand, communicate, and have a life that backs it up. And what are we supposed to teach, teachers? Sunday school teachers, Bible club teachers, gym youth teachers, youth group leaders and special speakers. What are we supposed to say? We're supposed to say, according to verse 11, the oracles of God. We're supposed to speak the words of God. That should be extremely sobering. Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. That's very stark. And that's sobering. But this verse right here tells us that we've got an obligation. If we're going to rightly, correctly use the gift, to speak God's words. Oracles kind of lifts it up into another realm. It puts it in that divine revelation realm. And we all know that Scripture is divine revelation, but sometimes we forget that Scripture is divine revelation, and that's what we're supposed to be communicating. And our opinions about it are not good enough. Sanctified common sense isn't enough. No, we've got to take the truth of God's oracles as expressed in Scripture, and that's what we've got to be communicating to people. And God doesn't leave us alone to do that. He gives us grace and help to do that. But those of us who teach here, we will one day stand before God. We will have to answer the question, God can rightfully ask us the question, did I really say what you said I said? because it matters for 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds in Section D, just like it matters for those who are much older in Section B. Did I say that? Which is not to scare us away from teaching. It's to drive us into Scripture more. It's to drive us to pray more. That God would open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things that are in His Word. It's not that the Bible becomes more closed because we have to confine ourselves just to what it says. No, what it does is it does force us into this narrow constriction of God's Word, because God's Word opens up to something that is much brighter and more wonderful and more fulfilling and satisfying than what our feeble imaginations could ever communicate to people. We just need to ask God to open our eyes that we might see those things, and to loose our tongues that we might communicate them. Jesus is not a small topic. Hell is not a doctrine to just kind of push aside. Heaven is not just something to leave out there. All of these things are the oracles of God, and they have value, and they are our responsibility, teachers. I pray for you. I trust you pray for yourself. The second category is those who serve. And this is interesting. He says there is a gift to serving, and what we read this morning in Romans chapter 12 is that there there's a further breakdown of that category of serving, and we'll look at those later tonight. But he says that those who serve need to serve in a certain way, and that is as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And so our service is not just something that we pick up and do. Our service is something that we are in fact aided by the Holy Spirit to do. And so as we ponder, as we have pondered and do ponder deacons, as we think about our trustees, as we think about those who don't communicate the word, there is no way that we look at that and think, oh, they have a lesser job. No, deacons had to be full of the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 6, those prototypical deacons, if you will. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They weren't doing those things on their own. They were doing it with the strength that God supplies. That word supplies is very interesting. It's used of an individual who would outfit an orchestra in ancient times. They buy their robes, provide whatever musical instruments. We would think of it as a patron. And so the fact of the matter is that you and I bring to our service as believers no resources, and we are in need of someone to fund us, to make donations, to patronize us. And God does. And He does not do so meagerly. And that is how we are supposed to serve. You know, service can sometimes become quite the drudgery. My friends, I think many times it becomes a drudgery when we do it in the strength that we supply instead of the strength that God supplies. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, okay, and I didn't obviously time these things up. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, maybe this year I'm just going to take some time off from what I've been doing here at the church. Perhaps because you've been relying on the strength that you supply. There are considerations we need to make about the resources God gives us, including time. But if you're feeling empty because you haven't been relying on God, I would encourage you to look at this verse and be reminded that we are to serve with the strength that God supplies. And this verse 11 puts us in a big circle. Because God's the one who gives the gift, and God's the one who motivates or animates or empowers for the gift, and the purpose of that gift goes right back to God Himself, it says. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I've summarized it this way. God is the source of the gift. God is the subject of the gift as you and I speak truth. God is the enabler of the gift, and God is the purpose of the gift. In order that in everything, God might be glorified. Peter doesn't just throw on some flowery language here through Jesus Christ because it sounds spiritual. No, he's reminding us that this is all and only for believers in Jesus Christ. It's for people who put their faith in him and who rely on him, not just at the point of their conversion, but throughout the process of their sanctification. And then he glorifies God with a doxology. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Doxology, a word of glory. See, Peter thinks Jesus is worth it. So he will serve and he will speak. Peter thinks Jesus is worth it, so he will commend other believers because Jesus is coming, and we will by sight know that he's worth it. Right now, he wants believers by faith to know Jesus is worth it. And he breaks out in praise. And he commands them to speak and to serve. Not to be frantic, not to give up, not to lose heart, not to go crazy, but to pray, to love, and to serve. Because Jesus deserves it all. Let's bow and think about what Peter and the Holy Spirit are saying to us this morning. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see that you are worth it, and to you belongs the power and the glory to the very end of the age. Pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.